no one's sitting in the first 1, 2, 3, 4 rows. So I'm going to move this up.
Bring up random stuff. And so, I mean, you know the important stuff, but I wasn't sure if you'd know who Nicolas Cage was. Did you know that he has become a bit of an internet meme? Do you know what that is? That means?
No.
It's a recurring thing on the internet that's a kind of recurring joke. His face has been edited onto almost every single thing there is. Like, if you Google image search Nicolas Cage, you can find his face plastered onto, like, E.T. or Cinderella. Or just anything you can think of, Nicolas Cage has had his mugshot edited onto it. And I'm not sure why, but it's perhaps because he doesn't seem able to turn down any acting role that there is. I don't know. It's also a running joke to print out little pictures of him and paste his face on family photos, like when you visit a family member's house, and see how long it takes him to notice, which is kind of funny, unless they really don't like Nicolas Cage. But he seems to not be able to turn down any acting role because he's been in some really weird roles. But actually, as it turns out, he has turned down a couple of roles. For example, he turned down the role of Aragorn from Lord of the Rings. Do y'all know what I'm talking about there?
No.
Lord of the Rings, he's like... Well, Lord of the Rings is a classic.
If you're not.
Lord of the Rings was written, like, when was it, the 30s or 40s? Is when it was written, right? Yeah. The movies are more recent. And then there was a cartoon version of the movies, which was really bad from, like, the 80s. But, or maybe earlier than that. But he turned down the role of Aragorn, which is, like, the main really cool character. Lots of main characters. He also turned down the role of Neo from the Matrix trilogy. Does anyone know the Matrix? Okay. He also turned down being the voice of Shrek, which that would have been a really weird fit, having him as Shrek. But this one, maybe more of you know this, I'm not sure, but he also turned down Judd Nelson's role of John Bender in The Breakfast Club. Okay. But these are iconic roles that apparently most people here have not seen, but they're iconic roles. Yeah, thank you. Iconic roles that if he wouldn't have turned down these or would have really pushed for these parts, the movies would have been completely different. Because I just cannot see Nicolas Cage in Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry. or Shrek. there are sometimes things where people are just not a good fit for something. I think you can all agree to that. And sometimes people are not a good fit for certain roles. And you might ask, what does not having a good fit have to do with the Bible? And I would say that so far in 2014, I've tried to get across this purpose I'm taking the church on is know, love, go, disciple. And hopefully you recognize that by now. I really hope so, at least. But know, love, go, disciple. But that's actually not the right fit for everyone. Even though that's kind of the direction I want to take the church in, is this know, love, go, disciple. It's not the right fit for people who are not yet Christians. And actually, that's the goal I have for people who are Christians and are active participants in Ridgeview and things like that. But there's a kind of prerequisite that's required before doing the know, love, go, disciple. And that's faith. And the thing with Nicolas Cage, he could maybe change his personality a little bit. I mean, but he's still not going to be a good fit for certain roles. In this situation, though, you can always change to be a great fit for know, love, go, and disciple. You can always be a great fit for that. You just have to make sure you get the prerequisite part. But Nicolas Cage is a different story. But I'll stop talking about him, at least for a little while. But I want everyone to know more and to love more and to go more and to disciple more. And we learned through the last few weeks that knowing more, we manifest that through coming to church. Love more, we do that through meeting with a small group of Christians. Go more, we do that by taking up a service and joining in a ministry with the church or the community. And then you disciple more by saying, I'm going to do more than that and go after those three things with other ways too. But not everyone's ready for that. Sometimes we have to take care of the prerequisite of faith. And so I'm going to spend a couple weeks talking about the faith and getting the prerequisites down before we can go on with know, love, go, and disciple. And you might argue I should have done that first, but I wanted to get us going with that, and now I'm going to backtrack a little bit and make sure we're on the same page with faith first before going on a know, love, go, and disciple. So let's talk about faith for a little bit. Faith is something that's very interesting to talk about. The Bible gives us a fairly good, easy-to-remember statement of what it means, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And FYI, I'm going to fly through like 20 different verses or more today, so if you look them all up, you might not even be finished looking at the first one by the time I've read like three more. So I'm going to fly through some, just because I'm covering the basics of faith, which covers a few things. But the first thing to talk about is Hebrews 11, 1, which now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or the King James Version puts it, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the NIV says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. But the problem with Hebrews 11, 1, at least as far as our purposes today, is that it's not a definition of faith. It's just a description of faith. And the difference between a description and a definition is it's not all-encompassing. There's more to faith than just that. Faith really is the assurance or confidence or substance of things for which a believer hopes, and it really is the assurance or conviction or evidence for things that we cannot see, but faith is more than that. Faith is more than just believing in something really strongly even though you can't see it. We have to ask, is faith only just a solid hope in believing in God, or is that just a good description and we should figure out what the definition is? And I would say, yeah, it's just a description, not the definition. And we should hopefully know this already. James chapter 2, verse 14 and following states this pretty well, because it kind of just point blank says there's more to faith than just believing. James chapter 2 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Also, as a complete side note, this is the only passage, at least when it's translated in the NIV, you're allowed to suppose that a brother is without clothes. It says, suppose a brother is without clothes and daily food. Any other time, you're not supposed to think about that. That's a joke. Those verses makes clear that faith is more than just a belief, because it says even the demons believe. And if all faith is just believing in things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen, the demons believe and they have assurance in things not seen, but they're not saved by that belief. And so faith is more than just believing the right things. And so what all is included when you talk about faith? When you get down to it, that's actually a really hard question, and a very strong theological argument can start over that. When you say what all is included in faith, it's why whole denominations are formed from other denominations, and it starts a lot of fights, and people don't like talking about what is actually included in faith. But I think it's still a good question to ask sometimes, because it's worth thinking about why or what is true faith, what makes up faith that actually does something. And I'm going to attempt to answer this question today and in a couple other sermons, but let me introduce you all to something that hopefully helps summarize it in a nice, easy-to-remember way. And it's actually, I don't think it's been popular to teach in our churches for a while. It used to be taught hardcore in Christian churches, but it hasn't come up in a while, I don't think. Maybe it has here in recent past, I don't know. Because it's kind of one of those, it does draw a line in the sand of what's real faith and what's not, and then again, that goes back to more theological arguments and everybody fighting with each other and not liking each other. But I think it's the truth, and so I think it's worth teaching, and I think it's worth talking about and figuring out what we should do from there. But before I tell you that nice, handy, easy-to-remember thing, I need to point out that Jesus, or the apostles, or the various teachers throughout the New Testament, they never provided a formula for faith. They never said, if you do these five things, you're going to heaven. The New Testament does, however, give us several items that it kind of clearly says are really important for faith and shows them as part of the process of faith. They never give a formula or a list of what's required, but these things are scattered throughout the New Testament as things which are supposed to be obvious as being required. So it's never a checklist, but it's definitely there, if that helps make it better. And it's called the five-finger exercise. Does anyone know what I'm talking about when I say the five-finger exercise? Yes, it's playing video games. I guess that'd be a four-finger exercise. But it was invented by a man named Walter Scott, as far as we know. It was around 1830 when Walter Scott invented this, and he was a revival speaker for the Christian churches. And so he wasn't content to just preach at the revival. What he would do, because he'd never met these people before, he had no idea what their level of faith was, he would walk around in town before the revival started and find kids in the streets or kids who were playing at parks, things like that, and say, hey guys, I want to teach you something. And he'd teach them the five-finger exercise and then say, now go home and show this to your family and then come to the revival. And so it laid a really nice groundwork so that when people showed up, they'd at least know a little bit about what he was going to talk about and also know a little bit about faith in general. And so it worked pretty well for, especially with the kids and the adults, and so they'd learn a little bit about what he was going to talk about as far as faith and things like that. And he taught it slightly different than I'll teach it today, but you have to admit it's a pretty good way to do this if you're going to a group of people you've never met before and want to give them the basics of faith. But the five-finger exercise goes like this. It's hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And so, everybody stick up your hands. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's the five-finger exercise. Now, does everyone remember? But hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. I'll say it about 15 times by the end of the sermon. But I think I heard mumbling of what they were. But hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And some people even like to say, hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. Because it's kind of like going under the water there. But that's what some people like. Now, the past 200 years-ish, a little less than 200 years, the method's been changed a little bit. I've heard sometimes don't like the word hear, and so they replace it with another word because hear is not part of faith. It's sort of a prerequisite to faith. Okay. Some people changed out some words different, and this is the basic gist of it, is hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And sometimes the word order is changed slightly differently, but that's the gist of it. And I'll spend more time on each of the five fingers in the next few sermons I preach. Some will be combined into one sermon since they're really strong buddies with each other. But hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. I'm supposed to be saying it's an easy thing to remember and I can't get it out. But this sermon kind of works as like a class on faith, sort of a basics of faith. It's kind of a faith 101, except I didn't call it that. I instead called it Faith Takes. But if you're ever curious about this overview of what is faith, I say, hey, listen up. This is the five-finger exercise. It works out pretty well. Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. Now I'm going to walk through each of these real briefly, and then we'll sort of get on to a concluding summary thought that I want us to really take home for the day. But the first word is hear. And which, when speaking about faith, kind of makes sense. I said some people argue and say, no, it's a prerequisite to faith, but it's kind of the first thing. You have to hear what you're going to believe in first. And that point's made pretty clear in the New Testament, too. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it makes the connection directly. Paul wrote, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And in another letter, Paul also wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Both of those verses refer to hearing, and they actually refer to hearing the word of Christ or the word of truth. And so then you have to ask, what's the word that Paul's talking about there? And I think it's answered in the Gospel of John. That begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then several verses down, it explains that a little better. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Which is a slightly poetic way of saying that Jesus is God, and he was God since the beginning, he was with God since the beginning, and in fact, he's God on his own instead of just being with God, and the Son of God, God, came down to earth to hang out with man and died for man, and what he did on earth gives us grace. And that grace is a handout from God that he gives for no other reason than he just wanted to. And that's the word that you hear in order to have faith. And when I say that part of faith is hearing, I mean that you've heard the gospel, that you've heard that Jesus is God and came to this earth and died for us and gives us grace now because of that. That's what you have to have heard, and I think that's something worth hearing and something worth telling as well. And so I'll go on. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, which means the next word is believe. And this is the part that it's not hard to believe that this is part of faith. I mean, in modern-day English, believe and faith are kind of interchangeable anyway. So it's not hard to say, yes, believing is part of faith. That's the easy one. There's a lot of verses that make clear that it's part of it, including the verse I read earlier, Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:6 also goes on to say, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Or John 3:18 is another example saying belief is important. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And I could dwell on this finger further, but I think on a basic level, everyone gets believing as part of faith. This is the easiest one of the five fingers. Maybe hearing is easy too. But hear and believe, they're pretty easy to understand as part of faith. Believe, have faith, that sort of thing. On a deeper level, though, when it gets more time and it's more own sermon, we'll go deeper. But on a basic level, that's that one. So hear, believe, and repent is the next one. Now, Wikipedia defines repentance as the activity of reviewing one's actions and feeling contrition or regret for past wrongs. It generally involves a commitment to personal change and resolving to live a more responsible and humane life. And it's really easy to make fun of Wikipedia, but in this case at least, they're actually pretty spot on. Repentance is the recognition of things in your life that probably were not for the best and deciding that you will no longer do those things. Repentance can be specific, which is when you repent of something specific sin, like say you realize you're a gossip and so you don't want to gossip anymore. And so when you're in a conversation, you're directed only towards directions that you can do something about that, not about just adding on to the problems or talking about someone else's problems, but only something you can help. That's specific repentance. General repentance is also possible when you say, you know, the past life I've lived, it's not very good, and so I repent of that, and in the future I'm going to try and do better. And that's sort of what you think of more when you think of faith, or repentance as part of faith, is the general repentance. But it's also specific, too. You can repent of specific things, and it encompasses both of those things. And there's a plethora of scripture to support this third finger. There's Acts 17:30, which says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Luke 13:3 says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Acts 2:38 says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 3:9 is, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so repentance is a very strong theme throughout Scripture. And those verses I read show that repentance is necessary. They show that repentance brings benefits, and repentance is something God really wants. He's patient, not because he doesn't want to bring heaven on earth and make everybody great. He's patient because he wants everyone to have a chance to repent first. And so hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. So the next is confess. And the word confess has two different meanings, and so I've got to divide those meanings here. It means to express the truth, and in the context of faith, it has two different meanings. The one that we're not really talking about right now is when you confess your sins. That is a part of faith, but it's not confessing your sins to a priest to seek forgiveness. It's maybe confessing to an accountability partner to have help with that, or it's confessing your sins just to God directly. So confession in that way is actually more wrapped up in the word repentance, because you have to confess your sins to repent of them. That kind of is hand in hand there. So as far as the extra finger, instead of just being two fingers that mean almost the same thing, this confession is the faith of, or the part of faith that confesses who Christ is. At Ridgeview, it's a step that we take before someone gets baptized, and it's the step we take again when someone joins the church. It's when they say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept him as my Lord and Savior." That is the confession part. That's confessing out loud that Jesus is the Lord and that you're going to acknowledge that fact. As a side note, it's not a bad idea to make that confession more often than just when you become a Christian or just when you join a church. It's a good idea to make that confession daily or even minutely, because it's good to bring up the idea that Jesus is Lord and he is your Savior. And that's a very important thing to keep in our minds. But throughout the New Testament, this is also shown as a really clear expression of faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 point out, and Paul says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And then later on in that same gospel, Mark chapter 16, the very first confession, which we model our confession slightly after, the very first confession that's ever given in Scripture about Christ, Simon Peter says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately responds with, you are blessed because you've made that confession. And so it's good to confess because, hey, if Jesus ever says you're blessed for something, you might want to take up that advice and go ahead and do it because Jesus says, that's a great thing, I'm glad you did it, and you're blessed because of it. And so, now let's go on to the next one. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And now here's the one where actually most of the theological arguments start. I talk about how this is kind of a controversial thing. People like to argue over this one, and this is the one where most of the arguments actually start. And I think it's part of this thing called faith nonetheless, though. I say that it's part of faith because I think the Bible makes it pretty clear that it's part of faith. I can read a few verses here. Acts 2:38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16:16 says, it's Jesus talking, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Or Paul wrote in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It also says it further in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can point to verses about salvation that don't bring up baptism. You can point to them. But I don't think we have the right to ignore a host of other verses that do include baptism with salvation. I don't think we should not include those verses because it makes us get along with more people in certain theological arguments better. But to also to make sure we're on the same page, the word baptize is a word that was invented during the 1500s and popularized in the 1600s. The English translators of, like, even Wycliffe did it, or the Geneva Bible, or the King James translators, they did not translate the word baptize properly. They made up a word. They made up the word baptize. That word is not originally part of the English language. The word means to wash or to dunk or to plunge. It is used to wash. So in Acts 2:38, it should have said, repent and be washed, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Instead, it says, repent and be baptized. Because during that time period, no one baptized anyone, at least in the way that the New Testament kind of describes it. Everyone was sprinkled as a baby. And they knew that if they translated the word, repent and be plunged under the water, every one of you, then they say, oh, wait, no one's been plunged under the water in our churches. That's not a good thing. Especially if people got beheaded for making anyone angry in the churches back then. And so they decided, we're just going to make up a technical term, which means to be sprinkled or to be washed or things like that. And it's this happy term that is all-encompassing. But the Bible's actual original language and the way we know it was practiced up until about 300 or so means to get dunked under the water and come back out. And it makes sense with the language of Romans, too, where it says that's how you're united with Christ's death and then resurrection. So that's encompassed there. And then also, here's another verse we didn't read yet. Acts 22:16 says, and why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So let me say about the fact that baptism as a required part or a practicing part of genuine faith as a controversy, I'm not one to see a demon behind every door. I don't like to say, oh, Satan's constantly here trying to get us, because I think that sometimes diverts attention away from your own personal struggles. You're supposed to be working on these things. It's not just, oh, everyone's out to get me, including Satan's chasing after me. He is, but a lot of it is up to you. And that's why I don't like to see a demon behind every door. But on this issue, I really do think that Satan's fighting this battle pretty strongly. Because I have met a lot of people who are completely fine with hearing, who are completely fine with believing, who are completely fine with repenting, and completely fine with confessing. But when it comes to baptism, they say, I don't know. And I can say, but you're fine with the rest of the New Testament, right? Yeah, I think it's great. I believe it wholeheartedly. So you want to get baptized, right? No, I don't know about that. That actually has happened in several conversations I've had. And it makes me think, every time I come out of one of those conversations, I think, man, Satan is doing a great job winning this fight. And it's one thing to bring up the sidebars of, well, what about the sinner on the cross, or the guy on the cross next to Jesus, who Jesus said was going to heaven, or what about the guy who dies on his way to the baptistry? I think those are special cases, but I think in general practice, you should follow what the New Testament says. The New Testament says everywhere else that baptism is part of the salvation process. And I think we need to be concerned about that. The thing I hear most often brought up about this, actually, is when people say, well, baptism is a work, and therefore, faith doesn't need works to be real, and therefore, I don't need to be baptized. But then I'll respond to you with two things. One, if you consider baptism work, and I don't consider it a work, but if you consider baptism work, I'd like you to keep in mind the words of Rich Mullins, who wrote the song that has the line, "Faith without works is as useless as a screen door in a submarine." They kind of have to go hand in hand. But two, I don't think it's a work. And so also notice the other fingers are hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Everyone seems to be fine with saying, yeah, I've got to go through the action of hearing. Yeah, I've got to go through the action of believing. I've got to go through the action of confessing. I've got to go through the action of repenting, even though I switched those two. But be baptized is actually not the same language as the other four. Being baptized is passive. The other four are active. The difference between an active verb and a passive verb is active is you do the action. A passive verb is the action is done to you. So baptism is actually not a work. I mean, it could be considered a work, but if it's a work, it's a work on the part of the one doing the baptism, not the one going under the water. They're just receiving the free gift of someone saying, hey, I'll baptize you, which actually parallels a little bit the free gift of Jesus saying, be saved. And so it's you accepting the gift of someone else. That's what baptism is. It's not you doing a work, unless you count going down steps into water work. But if you start considering things like that work, then you're going to have a really hard time splitting some hairs. But baptism is something that is done to you, not something that you do. You just have to agree to do it, which is just as much of a work as hearing or believing or confessing or repenting. And if we say that, yeah, I should probably believe something before it actually applies to me, then I think it's okay to accept the free gift, too, as well. But perhaps I'm spending too much time on that finger, though. I don't know, because it's going to get its whole own sermon in a few weeks. But for those of you in this room who've not been washed by the immersion in the water, I don't think many people here are, but if there are those of you who have not been, at least promise me you'll think about it. If there was just one thing that God said you could do to get closer to him, I would hope everyone would say, yeah, I would do that thing. Especially with something as easy as just a one-time thing and it's done. There's other things that if there's one thing you got to do close to him and it's like, read the Bible every day. Okay, I'll promise to read the Bible every day. And like day three, you forget. It's like, but this one's a one-time thing and you're done. So why wouldn't you do this one thing to get closer to God? I don't know why you would say, I don't want to do that. Because, hey, it's one of the easiest things to do as far as faith is concerned and being with God. And so it's this way of just point blank, easy, getting close to God, taking the action, and it's happened, so why wouldn't we do it? But now you've gotten the rundown of the five finger exercise, the hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. You've gone through Faith 101, or I called it Faith Takes instead, but there's one more thing that I want to point out that goes in line with these five fingers. Before I can preach a sermon on the individuals of these things and take more time in them, I need to get across one important fact, and that is that faith is more than just these five fingers. Faith takes a lifetime. A lot of people will like to say, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Faith is the whole hand. And if you notice, the whole hand of faith is more than just the fingers. There's a palm, and there's other things there too, and there's all sorts of different things you can do when you have all five fingers that are harder to do when you've got less. It's this whole piece put together. It's this whole process. There's even tendons going up into your arm that connect to the hand. There's other things involved in this issue too besides just those five things. It's not just a checklist that, you know, gets you into heaven and now you're good. It's a whole process that faith is more than just the five fingers. It's doing these things continually. Then the exercise should be, according to a lot of people, is hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and then live a life of faith. Or some people like to say, confess, repent, be baptized. Or no, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, faith. That's the people who get rid of the word hear. They do it that way. And so faith is this all-encompassing thing. And so the exercise really should be, it's just a little exercise to help you remember. Hopefully you can remember some of those things. Actually makes it easy to remember how to talk to people about Jesus, because you can think, okay, there's five things. One, I got to tell them about Jesus. Okay, do they believe it? If they do, great. Okay, they believe it. Now what? Okay, they should probably say they want to live a better life now, and they should probably confess that they're actually believing these things. And okay, let's go get baptized. It helps you get those things together. But I hope that we understand the Faith 101, and I hope that we realize faith is more than just those fingers. It takes a lifetime. It takes more things. And that actually coincides a little bit with what I preached last week, that discipleship takes a lifetime, more than just the minimum requirements. And so let's think about those things as we pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time we could gather and do a quick overview of some of the things in your word. Help us to internalize these things. Help us to remember the things that we should know. Help us to take these five things seriously and live a life of faith on for the rest of our lives as well. I ask that you give us ears to hear and grant us the strength to believe. Give us the humility and honesty to repent. Bless us with the hope to confess. And for those who have not yet, grant us the courage to be baptized. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it was sort of a class, Faith 101, and so since it is, I'm going to ask that you all have homework. In the bulletins, I've got a passage there that we didn't actually read today, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It continues after the verses from last week, and I ask that those of you who already have the faith thing down, read those verses and think about how that applies to living a life of faith for a lifetime. Go ahead and do that. It's more than just the minimum commitment to know, love, go, and disciples, the extra thing. To know, love, and go, it's disciples. So read those words and think about that. That's your homework. For anyone else, your homework is to think about which of these five fingers you may need to do and may need to talk about with me. So start with those basics, and then hopefully get on board with the role that the whole church is going on board with, which is the know, love, go, and disciple, I hope. So that's our assignments. I really don't want us to be stuck like a Nicolas Cage. It would be just as awkward as being Aragon or Shrek. I'd much rather us, you know, actually fit the role that we have. And you can fit this role very easily if you just get on board with the faith thing. So next we will sing our invitation song. And that is going to be Just As I Am, verses 1 and 4. It's number 342 in your hymnals if you'd like to look it up. And please stand and sing with me.